Welcome, welcome, Erev Tov. We're going to try to record these meetings every time that we have them. As I announced in the group, Ezrat Hashem, this will be a series. I intended to do four parts to the series, and I intended to do the first one last week. So it looks like it's going to be three, and we're going to try to do our best to fit in the material from last week into the session for this week, which is why there were an ungodly number of sources sent to the WhatsApp group. But we'll do our best. Now, just to give a little bit of a premise as to what we're going to try to do over here. When the Torah gives over the narratives, really any narrative, but especially the narrative in the beginning of the Torah describing the progression of world history, it is giving over details that are necessary from the primary sense to be able to understand the progression of history. However, it is often, and intentionally so, as we will probably see, leaving out vital context as to what exactly is going on. And indeed, the Jewish people, the progression of the Jewish people, and I include within that the generation of the forefathers, the generation of the Avos, their influence is meant to be a universal influence. So it would be foolish to think that the interactions that the Avos had with individuals stayed at the level of individual interactions. Rather, it is clear that there was tremendous, would say, national, even geopolitical underpinnings to what is occurring in the Torah. And in order to be able to understand the progression of what is going on, it's important to be able to understand this context. And it also sheds light on the spiritual revolution, and I chose those words carefully, the spiritual revolution that is taking place in the time of Abraham, and what exactly he was facing, what exactly he was trying to do, and what exactly he accomplished. To start off, our starting point is not going to be from Abraham, but rather from the parasha before, from Parshas Noach. Bezrat Hashem, at the end, we will go back even further to the beginning of Bereishis to be able to bring everything back to full circle. But in terms of the progression of the narrative, we will start from Noach. And Noach is an interesting character because Chazal even have a lot of ambiguity regarding Noach. As the Pasuk points out, you know, I had a conversation with Rav Dover Cohen, who teaches over here at Eishet Torah, on Shabbat, and he asked a good question, you know, why Chazal, exactly him, Why did Chazal, choose the? Why was there even an option to judge Noach as only a tzaddik vis-a-vis his generation? That he was only righteous in his generation. Right? There's two opinions. One opinion says that he was a tzaddik, a complete tzaddik, and he was, you know, even compared to other righteous people, he was righteous. And the other opinion says no, he was only bedor osav compared to his generation. But if he was in another generation, he wouldn't have been righteous. So the question is, why don't Chazal judge him favorably? You know, we're supposed to judge people favorably if there's an option to interpret it nicely. So why don't you interpret it nicely? So the answer is, Pashut, Rabosai, the answer is that Dan Lechav Schus is what, right? To judge someone favorably is in the context when you see something going on in the world. You observe something happening in front of you. And it seems that there's room for suspicion, but you could also judge the person favorably. So it's a mitzvah to judge the person favorably, right? All things being equal. However, that's not what's going on. That's not what's going on at all. We're reading a book which was written by a prophet, was dictated by God. And it's not there happenstance for us to observe. It's there in order to give you a lesson. The question is not what is the meaning of this event that I'm observing. There is no event you're observing. You're reading the lesson that a Navi is telling you. So the question is, what is the lesson that's being given over? Is the lesson being given over that Noah was a completely righteous individual and therefore he was chosen to be the remnant of mankind? Or is it saying that, listen, there had to be a remnant of mankind, and Noach was the best of all the worst options. Something like that, right? To put it in an extreme version. And the answer, as we will see, is yes. The answer is that ambiguity is intentional. That Noach embodies, while Noach is in fact a tzaddik, he's the only person, he's the only real person that the Kisvei HaKodesh, the Tanakh, explicitly defines as a tzaddik. Avram doesn't get that title. Moshe doesn't get that title. David doesn't get that title. Even Yosef, who we typically in the classical literature is called Yosef HaTzadik, doesn't call him that in Kisvei HaKodesh. He's called a tzaddik, which is not an empty title. But Tamim Hayah B'dorosav, that there was something about Noach's righteousness that was unique to that generation. There was something unique about that generation, and that in another context it wouldn't have been sufficient, or there was something lacking if it would have been in the context of another generation. In order to understand this, we have to go, in order to really understand the roots of this, we have to go all the way back to the first time Noach appears in the end of Parshas Bereishis. So Noach is born, and his father Lemech declares upon him a very interesting thing, which we don't see really this type of declaration by any other person preceding him. And he says, so Lemech says, Ze yinachamenu, this one will console us. Mi itzvon yadenu, from the torment and the sorrow of our hands. Me'adama asher erera Hashem, from the land that God cursed. So the question is, how did Noach console the earth from the land that God had cursed? Adam HaRishon sinned, and as a result of that sin, there was a curse that was brought onto the world, onto the earth, Ha'adama, on the actual earth. The actual earth was cursed. That before the sin, things grew naturally in abundance. There was no investment necessary, and now you need to work, you need to toil, as it says in the curse of Adam. So how did Noach console the earth? So the Midrash Tanchuma says the following. This is the Midrash Tanchuma on Bereishis, Siman Yud Aleph. Umau mima'aseinu mitzvon yodenu, from the sorrow of the work of our hands. Kodam shenolad Noach, before Noach was born, lo kishahayu zorin hayu kotsrin, they would not reap what they sowed. They would sow wheat and they would reap thorns and thistles, as it says in the curse of Adam. The world went back to its state of inhabitability. They were doing agricultural work with their hands. Imagine plowing the earth with your hands, right? Digging in the earth with your bare hands. Okay? Nolad Noach hitkin lehem machareshos umagolos v'kardumos v'chol klei malacha. Noach was the first inventor of farm tools. This is what was Noach's contribution. Noach's contribution was that he was able to invent a solution. We think that these things are rudimentary now. From our perspective, you know, if you don't have a tractor that's plowing the, you know, 20 acres in a half an hour, that's already, you're already behind the curve. But back then, compared to what people were doing before, this was a huge leap forward. The fact that people now had tools with which they could work the ground. And indeed, this is the root of Noach's righteousness. Noach's righteousness is the righteousness of the person who looks into the world and sees a problem, and he fervently, fervently wants to find a solution to this problem. He sees people are suffering. He sees people are even dying. People are dying of starvation. In Noach's generation, mass dying from starvation was an actual possibility. And Noach sees this. He comes into the world and he sees that this is a real issue. And so he puts his mind to it and he looks to see what's possible to fix. And this is what he comes up with. The Zohar in the beginning of Parshas Noach. Tachaze, come and see. This is on Daf Nuntes Amud Beis. Tachaze, kegavna da Noach letata kaima kadisha have kedugma de leela. Noach, the lower Noach, meaning Noach the man. He stood in a formation akin to the Noach above. Okay, while da ikra isha adama, that's why Noach was called the man of the earth, isha adama, as he's called in the end of the parsha, isha adama, meaning what? Meaning there's an archetypical spiritual Noach that is up above, and Noach down below is forming the parallel to this up above. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the Gemara in Tanis that says that there is some type of supernal Yerushalayim Shalmala, and there's Yerushalayim Shalmata. And God says that as long as the Yerushalayim Shalmata, the lower Yerushalayim, the physical embodied Yerushalayim, does not reflect the Yerushalayim Shel Mala, there's more work to do. Meaning, there's an ideal. There's an ideal. And that ideal is called Yerushalayim Shel Mala, the upper Yerushalayim. And the lower Yerushalayim needs to embody that. It needs to embody that ideal. V'raza olifna, and we learn from this a secret, says the Zohar. D'ha Noach itzrich l'teva li'ischabraba u'l'kaima zara d'chula. This is why Noach, he builds an ark in order to make a remnant for mankind in the world. D'chsev la'chayos zera. Now, we're not going to read the entire section of the Zohar because it's quite lengthy, but the point that the Zohar is trying to bring about is that the righteousness of Noach was in order to make a remnant for mankind. I.e., again, to broaden this theme to a more general idea, Noach sees that there is trouble facing humanity. There's trouble. There's trouble that's having concrete world consequences, and Noach wants to create a solution to these problems. And the first solution that Noach comes up with is the plow and all the farm tools, which solves the problem, so to speak, of the cursed earth. And the pinnacle of Noach's career, what's the thing? What's the other thing that he invents to solve a problem? The teva. It's true. God does command him to do it, but it's just pointing out that in the same way that Noach saw a problem in the beginning of his lifetime and invented a tool to overcome the problem. Okay, this is what Noach is doing his whole life. Noach is the person who invents farm tools. If you want a tool to make sure that your crops grow well, this is Noach. Noach's your guy. He's inventing things to solve problems. And the pinnacle of Noach's life is that he invents something to solve a super big problem. And what's the thing that he makes in order to solve the super big problem? He builds the teva in order to save mankind. This is the thing that characterizes Noach's tzidkus, Noach's righteousness. Now, there's a very big problem with this, Rabosai. What's the fundamental problem with this? The problem is that does Noach solve the problem that Lemech describes, Lemech his father, when he names him? Lemech says, this one is going to console us from the cursed earth, from the earth that God cursed, and from the sorrow of our hands. Does Noach solve the problem? Doesn't solve the problem. Because what's the problem? What's the problem? At root, what's the problem?
Sin has caused the world to be...
The fact that the earth is cursed, that's the root of the problem. The fact that the earth was cursed because of Adam's sin, that is the problem. And what is Noach's approach in order to solve this problem? I'll invent a machine that can circumvent the problem. That's Noach's approach. And indeed, this comes to a head as Noach progresses in his career, so to speak, when he reaches, the prime time for Noach to shine, when the Mabul is going to come and destroy all of mankind. God comes to him and says, listen, I've decided that I'm going to destroy the world because the world has become irredeemably corrupt. All flesh has become completely corrupt and we need to do away with them. So I need you to make a big boat. And this is how you're going to make it. It's going to be 300 almost long, and it's going to be 50 wide and 30 tall. And Noach says, great, I'm on it. Is Noach solving the problem that God just put in front of him? He's not. He's not solving the problem that God put in front of him. He's using the same approach that he made from the outset. He's now just doing it at a bigger scale. Okay, first people were having trouble farming, so I'll invent tools for that. Now the world's going to be destroyed, so I'll make a big boat, and that will save everyone. Noach is continuing in this path of, he's not addressing the problem. He's circumventing the problem. Now, as Moshe Tzvi just pointed out a moment ago, well, didn't God command him to build the boat in this way? That's true. However, this is underscoring the point even more. We'll just read this section from the Zohar. This is in the Zohar Chadosh, in Daf Chavtes Amud Beis. Chavtes Amud Aleph. Tanur Rabbanan, Ma Heshiv HaKadosh Baruch Hu LeNoach Kishiyatza Min HaTeva. Noach comes and he opens the ark, okay? Dehinei charva ha'aretz. What does that mean? Dehinei charva ha'aretz. Just the pshat of the words. What is the word? What does that mean? Dehinei charva ha'aretz.
Desolation of the land.
Oh. So in context, it could mean two things. Charva, as the word was used before. Asher al pnei kol ha'charava mesu. That which was on the charava died because of the mabul. So the charava means dry land. Charava is dry. Okay? And now when Noach comes out of the teva, after the flood has dissipated, so it says charva ha'aretz, that the land was dry. However, as was just pointed out, charva has another connotation, which means destroyed. And indeed, it was destroyed. Everything was destroyed. The only extent of the world that was left, that had survived, was in this ark. That was it. Noach comes out and he sees that the whole world has been destroyed. Destroyed. I'm reading from the Zohar. He sees the whole world has been destroyed. And Noach starts crying over the destroyed world. And he says, God, creator of the world, Nikreis Racham, you were called the merciful one. You should have had mercy on your creation. Hey Shiva HaKadosh Baruch Hu, God answered him the following, Raya Shatya, you foolish shepherd. Kan Amart Da, now you're saying this? Velo Bezimna Da Amar Islach Belishna Rechicha, and not at the time that I told you, in a soft voice, Ki Oschara Isi Tzadik Lefanai Bador Hazeh, Hineni Mevi Esamabul Mayim Ala Ores Eshacheis Kol Basar. When I told you that I was going to destroy all of mankind, you didn't think of this? You didn't think of this problem before? Etc. I let all this time go by, because as we know, it took a very, very long time to build the ark. The Seder Olam says it took 120 years to build the ark, which is, you know, reasonable considering their limitations. When you thought that you and your family would be saved in the ark, lo al balibach bishusa de alma. You did not consider the wickedness of the world. Va'avada tevusa v'yishtevas, and you made your ark and you were saved. Uka'an dis avis alma, dis avid alma, now that the world has been lost. Pesechas pumach l'malala kadamai bayin v'tachanunim, you open your mouth to give, right, to beseech me in prayer. Kevan dechaza Noach kach, when Noach saw that when he came to this realization, that he had made this mistake, Hikriv alavan v'karbanin. He started to bring sacrifices as an atonement on himself. And he brought up sacrifices on the altar. These olos and karbonos that Noach brought was a form of kapara for himself. A kapara in order to atone for this attitude that he had. This approach that he's had his whole life of looking at the problem, and Noach desperately wants to find a solution to the problems that he sees in the world. And that's why he's called a tzaddik. He's called a tzaddik because he really, sincerely wants to find solutions to the problems that mankind is facing. And that's why he's called a tzaddik. However, from the other perspective, he's only a tzaddik b'dor asav. He's only righteous vis-a-vis his own generation. Because he doesn't bother to, he can't. He seems he's not capable in some sense of being able to go to the root of the problem. Noach is not going to be a spiritual revolutionary. He's not going to go around and try to rally people to tshuva. And if he does, it's not effective. And to be perfectly honest, the Torah seems to be very clear about the tragic nature of Noach. That Noach goes off the scene. He basically falls off the scene in a tragic end. His own son betrays him. He has to be right. And his other two sons take pity on him. And Noach is basically off the stage. That's it. He lives another several hundred years, but he's off the stage. And this is the tragedy of Noach. The tragedy of Noach is that Noach, he realizes the shortcomings of his approach. The shortcomings of his approach is that you cannot save the world by inventing gadgets to circumvent the problem. You could have the most creative approach, you could have the most brilliant innovations. You're not going to save the world through making smart gadgets. It's not going to work. And Noach realizes this, and it destroys him. It destroys him. The Chazal say in Bereishis Rabbah, Vayachel Noach Ish Ha'adama. After the flood, and after God gives him the covenant that he would never destroy the earth again, it says that Noach, the man of the earth, began. He began his career again as the man of the earth. Says the Midrash Rabbah, and Rashi brings this on this pasuk. Nischalel v'nase chulin. The word vayachel means to begin, but it also has the connotation of nase chulin. He became chulin again. What does this mean? He became chulin because he goes immediately. He returns to what he's good at. He returns to being an isha adama, a man of the field. He goes back to inventing farm tools because that's all he can do. That's that. He just received a covenant from God that he is able to bring in some type of a spiritual revolution to mankind. Something, a framework, a spiritual framework that will give people the moral and ethical something, substrate, to be able to continue to have mankind continue. And then right after that, Noach goes back to the farm tool paradigm. Vayachel na'asechulin. And just as a note, before we leave the Noach story, in no way is this a criticism of Noach in the ultimate sense. Right? This is a person who he clearly didn't have the capability of bringing about some type of massive transformation of mankind. He was devoted for his entire life to trying to do the best that he could. And the trauma of seeing the entire world destroyed, and all he could do was save 8 human beings. That was it. That's all he could do. We can't imagine such a tragedy that could befall such a person. But be that as it may, Noach is off the scene. He's off the scene. So, the next part of this transition, of this story, is obviously the story of the Dor HaPalaga, the tower. Now, what's fascinating about the tower story is that how long is the story in the Torah? What? How many?
So it depends on where it starts from.
What?
It depends on where it starts from. You're talking about from the beginning of the story or even from where Peleg is born.
The most liberal definition that you could give. The story in the Torah is 9 psukim long. It's 9 psukim long. Okay? And this is a story that it just begs some type of explanation, something. To the point that Chazal say in the Midrash Rabbah, Chet Dor HaMabul Nisparsha, the sin of the generation of the flood was made explicit. It says, Ki Malah Haaretz Chamas Mitnehem, that everyone resorted to this aggressive thievery and violence. That was basically, right, the specifics, any more details it doesn't say, but it was something involving that area of sin. Abal Cheto Shel Dor HaPalaga Lo Nisparsha. The sin of that generation was not made explicit. Chazal even say, it's very difficult to understand what exactly went on with the Dor HaPalaga. What exactly was the root of their sin? So this is where it gets a bit dark. Okay, I'm just warning everyone. Not like I suspect that anyone here is squeamish, but just an introduction. This is where it gets dark. Where's the Yerushalmi? So, how does the story start off? The story starts off with emphasizing where these people were, that they decided they're going to make this transition into some type of unified, homogenous society where Dvarim Achadim. It says that they all travel to Eretz Shinar. They all travel to this place called Shinar. Okay, now Shinar is the area that is known, that was known even till relatively modern times. In the area of Mesopotamia, let's say Iraq, and it's basically Iraq. Sorry? It's not the Fertile Crescent. Fertile Crescent is where we are. We're in the Fertile Crescent. We're the Fertile Crescent. Shinar is east of the Fertile Crescent. But even the Rambam, throughout the Mishneh Torah, talks about Eretz Shinar, that it's the custom in Eretz Shinar to do X, Y, and Z. Right? In the few times that he refers to customs. Shinar. Okay? So, says the Yerushalmi Brachos. This is not a particularly long thing. Lama Nikra Eretz Shinar. What's the meaning of this word Shinar? Says the Yerushalmi in Perek Aleph Mishneh Dalad, Shesham Ninaru Mesei Hamabul. This was a geological basin. It was a valley. And all of the dead from the Mabul collected there. You can imagine. It's like a bathtub. I mean, it's a pretty eerie mushel to describe, to use to describe this. But you know, if you let out the water from a huge basin, then all the objects that are in this basin are going to collect onto the lowest point. So all of the dead from the Mabul collected in this place called Shinar. Okay? That's why this place is called Shinar. And the Torah makes a point of saying that this was the place where they decided to set this up, to set up this tower society. Ad kidei kach that the Gemara in Shabbos says, the Gemara in Shabbos, in Daf Kuf Yud Gimel, Amud Beis, the Bavli in Shabbos, Kol ha'ochel me'ofro shel shinar, anyone that eats from the dust of Shinar, kilu ochel mi'besar avosav, he's eating the flesh of his ancestors. It's pretty... There are so many victims of the flood collected in this place that it's basically all human bodies. That's basically what it's saying. So they're in this emek that's full of the dead. That's full of the dead bodies. Okay, from the marble. And to end off at this point. Okay, not to think that this is not some type of mystical story. This is seen in the eyes of the Masorah as what actually took place. The Gemara in Brachos in the eighth parak, where it's listing the different brachos that people say when they come to different places or see different phenomenon, it says, "Nikia lamokom ofra shel Bavel." You come to a place, okay, that from there they took ofar in Bavel. There's a certain place that they would take ofar. Okay, we'll explain in a minute. Or we'll see Rashi in a minute. If you come to this place, what bracha do you make? Boruch gozer umekayem. Blessed is the one who he decrees upon the wicked, and he fulfills the thing that he decreed upon them. That's what the Gemara says. Okay? Says Rashi, Mokom shenot lemimenu ofar. Says Rashi, Ubi esod morenu v'rabenu harav Yitzchak. It could be that he's referring to his father, but I'm not sure. Ra'isi shenotlim misham ofar letit lebinyanim. This is a place known in Shinar that they took from this place mud in order to make bricks. V'sof sof osomakom ein bo yishu v'lo zera v'lo netia. And this place is completely, people can't live there, basically. It's uninhabitable. Person comes to this place, this is the blessing that they make. Where is this place exactly? We don't know. But there is such a place. A place in Eretz Shinar that everyone knows that they took bricks from there and they took the mud and they took the dirt from this place, they made bricks. You come to this place, you make the blessing. Blessed is God who sees evil, he decrees upon it, and he fulfills his decree. The chait of the before we get to the broader implications of the chait, the project of building the tower, Rabosai, was that all of mankind, at least the mankind that was living in that area, they decided they were going to come to Shinar, the place where all of the bodies from the flood had collected, and they were going to build a tower from the victims of the flood. That's what they were going to do. They were going to build a tower out of the flood victims. Now you would say, that's pretty strange. Why would you want to do, first of all, that's very, right, I mean, you could imagine a tower with the, you know, but why would you do that? Why would you want to build a tower out of the victims of the flood? So, the Pirkei Rabbi Elazar And we're gonna go. We're gonna reference Cricket W. Eliezer a lot during this series because it gives a lot, gives a tremendous amount of insight into what exactly is going on here. Says the Cricket W. Eliezer. This is in Perek Yud Aleph. Asar Malachim Molchu B'chol HaOlam Kula. There were 10 kings that they ruled over the entire earth. Okay, Harishon. The first one is God. God created the world, and he ruled over everything. Because he created everything, he was clearly the king. Okay? Hasheni, the second king. Who's the second king? Zen Nimrod. Nimrod was the second king. Shahoyu Habrios, Yireim Mimei Hamabul. Because all of mankind feared the flood, umolchu oso aleim, and they made him king over them. Nimrod is instrumental, as we will soon see, in bringing about this tower project. He's the king. He's the king of Shinar, as it says in Parshas Noach. He's the king of Shinar, this place that they're building the tower. And the way that he was able to position himself as the king is because all of mankind was petrified from the Mabul. Okay? What does that mean that they were petrified from the Mabul, and therefore, and that's the leverage that Nimrod had over them in order so that they would make him king? It says in Midrash Rabbah, this is Midrash Rabbah in Parshas Noach, Simon Lamed Ches, excuse me, Parsha Lamed Ches, Simon Vav. Udvarim achadim, describing the state of mankind when they come to Shinar. They come to Shinar, udvarim achadim, and everything has this connotation of oneness, everyone's together, or something like that. Udvarim achadim. Says the Midrash, udvarim achadim, dibru dvarim chadim. They spoke sharp things. What were the sharp things that they said? Excuse me, just looking for the simon. Here, Umru, they said, right, the generation said the following: Achas le'elef u'shmonim o'shana. Once every 1,800 years, nismototu hashomayim, the heavens become unstable. Bo v'nase migdal, let us come and build a tower. And we will stabilize the heavens. We'll stabilize the heavens with this migdal. This is the leverage that Nimrod uses to position himself as king. This is what the Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer says, that all of mankind feared the Mabul and made Nimrod king. What do the people say? They say, listen, you know the Mabul that we experienced a few years back? Remember, everyone remembers that? Well, the reason for that is because once in a while, once every 1,800 years or so, the heavens become unstable. The heavens become unstable. So let's build this massive tower. Let's build this massive tower. And we'll stabilize the heavens. This is why you build the tower out of the victims of the flood. Because if you want to build a project that everyone is on board and realizes the seriousness of what's going on, in order to force people to come and participate in this tower, you build it out of the victims of the thing that you're trying to prevent. This is why they decide to go to Shinar and build the building out of the very victims of the flood. Because the purpose of the tower was to prevent the next flood. This is the motivator. And this is the tzayid, the hunter, right? The hunter ensnarement, as the pasuk says. The tzayid, gibor tzayid. He ensnared the people. What did he do? He said, listen, we need to have a project in order to save mankind, because once every 1,000 some odd years, there's going to be a massive mobble and we need to be ready. So let's build a massive tower and I'll arrange everything. This is the fear that Nimrod leverages mankind in order to bring about this tower. And they are literally building this tower out of the victims of the last catastrophe that they are trying to prevent. Now, Losai, do you see a pattern over here? What's the problem with this statement? What's the problem with this? What's the problem at the root? That they're looking at the Mabul and they say, you know what? The Mabul is because once in a while the heavens become unstable, so we'll build a massive tower and we'll prevent the next Mabul from happening. Do you see how this is a metastasizing of the original Kilkul, the original perversion of Noach's attitude towards the world. Noach looked at the world and he sees problems and he says, you know what, I have to think of practical solutions to the problem. But he doesn't address the spiritual root that undergirds the problem to begin with. The Dor HaPalaga, they go a step further. They pretend like there is no spiritual basis for anything that's going wrong. There's no moral or spiritual basis for anything that's going on. The Mabu, there's an indifferent clockwork universe that once in a while there's big tragedies. And what are you going to do? Okay, so let's figure out a way, a practical way, to address the problem of the Mabu. And what's that practical problem going to be? Excuse me, what's that practical solution going to be? A huge giant tower that's going to stabilize the heavens. Shabosai, that as this tower gets bigger and bigger, right? I'm reading again from Birkat Rabbi Elazar, this time from Perek Chaf Dalet. Hayu malabnim levenim v'sarfin osam. They would burn bricks. They would fashion bricks and then burn them. Al chahaya hamigdal shivin mil. Until the tower was 70 mil high, which is very high. Umalus hayulo mimizrachu mimaravo. How'd they get the bricks up to the top? There was a ramp. There was a ramp from the east and a ramp from the west. They would go up. Shahayu malin esaladeim hayu olam mimizrach. They would go up from the east side. Ve'elu shahayu yardim, and then they would come back down to get more bricks. They would come back down mimaravo from the west. Ve'im nafal adam v'meis lo hayu samim es libam olav. If a guy would fall off of this massive ramp and die, no one would pay attention. Ve'im nafla levena achas. But if one brick would fall off the ramp as it was going up, hayu yoshvin ubochin, they would all sit down and cry. Ve'amrim oylanu, emos aitala acheres tachtea, quick, come and bring a replacement for the broken brick. This is the devolution of what happens when the individual and the collective begin to look at the world through this lens. There is no moral, ethical, spiritual underpinnings to anything that's going on. This is a completely indifferent world. Problems come up once in a while. And this is what you got to do. You got to figure out, you just got to look for problems. And finding the solution to the problem, finding the practical solution to the problem, is the absolute most important thing. And we're going to build this tower out of the bodies of the last catastrophe so that you'll all freak out and you'll all be terrified so that you won't lose focus over this project. And that's what it's going to be. And eventually, everyone loses, their priorities go completely out of whack. Completely, completely out of whack. Where's the Rambam? The Rambam in Hilchos Tanis. This is an incredibly powerful one. At the end of Hilchos Tanis, excuse me, at the end of Perek Aleph of Hilchos Tanis,
reading inside, I apologize.
It's in Perek Aleph Hilchos Tanis Halacha Gimel. V'davar zeh midarkei hatshuva. This is the way of repentance. Shebizman shetavu tzara, at a time when the community is experiencing some calamity, ve'izaku elea. Aleha, and they cry out to God over it. The Yedu, and they know Hakol Shebiglal Maaseim Harayim Horolahem, and they come to the realization that whatever is befalling them is because of their wicked deeds. Everything that's befalling them is in some way connected to them. In some way, it's connected to something that they did. V'zehu Sheigrom Lahem LaHasir Hatzar Me'aleim, and this is the way that people will come to change their ways and remove the calamity from them. Aval im lo yizaku v'lo yariu. But if they do not cry out, and they do not assemble a public fast day in order to assess their ways and improve what's going on, elo yamru davar ze mi minhag ha'olam iralanu. This is just happenstance. This is the way of the world. This is the way things are. V'tzarazu nikra nikres. It happened to be. It's a coincidence that this happened to be. This plague, this locust, this famine, it just happened to be. Harezu derech achzarius. It's an unbelievable thing that this is the way of the cruel. The cruel. We think the opposite. We think on the surface level is the opposite. If you come to someone and you say, you know what, it's your fault that this happened. Obviously, there's a nice way and a not nice way to say it. But in the end of the day, we think you come to someone and say, you know why you're experiencing the suffering? Because it's your fault, because you did X, Y, and Z. We think that's cruel. And if someone says, listen, tragedy happens, that's being nice. Says the Rambam, no, it's the exact opposite. It's the exact opposite. Because if you come to someone and say, you know what, sometimes tragedy happens, but you have nothing to do with it. If you come to someone and say, you are actually empowered to be able to improve the situation. Your actions have a direct effect on what goes on in the world. That is empowerment. That's real kindness to be able to say that. But someone who chooses this path of saying that suffering in the world is just a mikra, it's just a coincidence. The goremas lehem lidoveg v'maaseim harayim v'tosef hatzara tzaros acheros, and eventually more calamities will be added to this calamity. This is the derech of the Dor HaPalaga. The Dor HaPalaga saw the world in this way. It's a coincidence. The Mabul was a coincidence. It happens once in a while. It happens. Okay. So what are we going to do? We'll build a tower to make sure that the next time around it won't be so bad. This leads to achzarius. This leads to cruelty. And we see this is what happens. Their priorities become so off kilter that when people are literally falling to their deaths from this 70-mile high tower, that doesn't bother them at all. But when a brick falls down and smashes into a million pieces, that's a national catastrophe. This is how achzarius happens. This is how achzarius is created. Achzarius is created from this perspective, from the perspective of the world as there are problems that are happenstance that we have to figure out solutions to the problem. There's nothing existential, moral, ethical, nothing that undergirds us. And this is the deterioration, the deterioration of mankind. We're already going over an hour over here, so I'll try to wrap up. I would just really like to get into how Avraham falls into this whole narrative, since this week we're starting to learn about Avraham. Yes.
You said that by a brick they would cry specifically. It seems like they shouldn't be crying about that also. You know, why were they crying about that?
Because for them, the most important thing was building the tower. So if the means to building the tower are destroyed, then that's like the worst thing that could possibly happen. Meanwhile, ostensibly, why are they building the tower? To save mankind. So if some guy just died, isn't that no, I need to build a tower. You see, it warps the thinking. Yeah. Oh, that's from the Pirkei Rabbi Elazar in Perek Kav Dalet. Tov. To segue now into Avraham Avinu. Now it's important just to highlight over here. What exactly was going on with mankind at this time? We see already in Parshas Bereishis, in Perek Dalet, Pasuk Chavav, that Enosh, who's the great-grandson of Adam HaRishon, it says that something unique happens in the time of Enosh. Oz hu chal likro b'shem Hashem. It was at that time that they began to call out in the name of God. Now what does that mean, that they started to call out in the name of God? So says Rashi, Oz hu chal likro b'shem Elokus. Elohus, rather. They referred to things in divine terms. The nase mimenu avodas gilulin. They would refer to natural phenomena in the world, even objects, whether it was the weather, whether it was the sun or the moon or whatever, and they imbued it with divine qualities. Hu chal likro b'shem Hashem. They started to call out in the name of God. This is what happens in the time of Enosh. Meaning what? This is the beginnings of idolatry. The beginnings of idolatry happen in Enosh. As the Rambam says, I keep on getting calls at 11:30 at night. That's very strange. The Rambam lays this out quite nicely in the first parak of Hilchas Avodah Zarah. It's worth going through this entire parak. It's not so long. It's three halachos long, basically. But we'll cover the excerpts that are relevant to us. Says the Rambam in Perak Aleph of Hilchos Avodas Gilulim. Bine Enosh, in the days of Enosh, To bnei Adam toz gedola. All of mankind made a tremendous error. The Enosh Atzmo minatoim. Enosh himself, the great grandson of Adam, was amongst these people who went off the path. V'zuhay sefe usam. Amru hoyel v'ha'el barako chavim v'galgalim l'hanegas ha'olam. Because God created all these natural phenomena to run the world, menasim amaram mechalak lehem kavod, and gave them tremendous honor in this way. Ru'uyim heim v'shabcham l'farm l'achlok lehem kavod. It's appropriate for us to also give them honor. It's appropriate for us to give them honor. V'zeu ratzon ha'el baruch hu, l'gadol l'chabed mishagadol v'chivdo. In order to give honor and stature to those who he gave honor to. Meaning, just like a king, if a king appoints an official to his court, so you have to give honor to the official because he's the king's official. So too, we should give honor to the sun and the moon and the stars and all the other celestial bodies because this is what God has appointed in order to run the world. Kevin sha'ala davar zeh alibam. Once this thought, once this thought pattern came onto their hearts. They started to build temples and altars to these entities, and to give praise to them and to offer them sacrifices. I'm skipping to Halacha Beis. And as time progressed, Amdu b'bnei Adam nevi'ei sheker, v'amru sha'el siva lahem, v'amru lahem ivdu kochav ploni. It started to become systematized. It wasn't just this organic, this organic pagan impetus of let's give honor to nature and pray to it and sacrifice to it, etc. There started to become prophets, and the prophets started to man the temples, and they started to make a whole religion out of it. Mipi kol hayakum, the name of God was forgotten from all of the world. Udimtu kol ha'am ha'aretz, einam yodim el ha'tzura shel eitz ve'eden v'ahechal shel binyan shenisnachu mikatnusam. All people knew were these graven images and these pagan temples that they knew from when they were young. Ve'al derech zeh haya olam izgalgel v'holech ad shenolad amudo shel olam, until the pillar of the world was born. Shehu Avram Avinu. Halacha Gimel. Kevon shenigmal etan zeh. When this giant, meaning Avraham, came of age, hischil shotet bedato. He started investigating with his mind. He started to think about the nature of the world and the fundamental assertions of these pagan systems. Vehu oved imahem. During this whole time, Avraham was a practicing pagan. A practicing idolater. And at some point, Yoda Shakol Ha'am Toim, he came to the realization that the entire nation was that the entire people of which he lived amongst, they were all wrong. They were all mistaken. Kevon Shehikir V'yoda Hischel Hashiv Shuvas Al B'nei Ur Kasdim V'la'arach Dini Mahem. He would start to make a public spectacle out of this. He would start to have debates with people in the street. He would start to challenge the wise men of Ur Kasdim. He would challenge them on the truth of their assertions. The Shibrat Slamim, and he would start to make a protest out of this. He would take idols into the street and smash them. Kevan Shagavar Aleim Barayos, Bikesh Hamelech Lahargo. Things got very intense. Avraham was gathering followers. People were being persuaded by Avraham's arguments. The king decided he was going to kill him. Na'aselonei v'yotza l'Charan. And there was a miracle performed for him, and he went and he left, and he was able to escape to Haran. V'hai v'halech v'korei u'mekabetz ha'am me'ir le'ir mimamlocha mimamlocha ad shehigia le'eretz Kenan. And he was able to gather alafim v'revavos ad shehigia le'eretz Kanaan. Avraham Avinu had a movement going on, which started in the streets of Ur Kasdim with these debates, with these public debates, with the pagan priests, and eventually ended up with this movement of alafim v'ravavos. The Rambam is not one to make exaggerations. Thousands of people were following Avram Avinu into Canaan. A note that I'm just remembering right now. Chazal say in the Gemara in Avodah Zarah, following up on a Gemara in Sanhedrin. The Gemara in Sanhedrin says Shis Alfi Shnin Havi Alma, that the world history is divided into 6,000 years, 2,000 years of Tohu of chaos, 2,000 years of Torah, and 2,000 years of Mashiach. Ask the Gemara, and right, this is the Gemara in Avodah Zarah. When do the 2,000 years of Torah begin? When's the 2,000 years of Torah begin? What's the pasuk? The pasuk that the Gemara in Avodah Zarah brings. A pasuk from this week's parasha. The es hanefesh asher osu b'charam. The souls that Avraham and Sarah created in Haran. Who are these souls? This is the Avraham and Sarah movement. It's not just Avraham and Sarah and their immediate family or their servants or whatever. This is a massive movement that comes with them from Shinar all the way to Eretz Yisrael. And if you could just imagine a map. This is like a rough map over here. If Or Kasdim is over here, in southeast Iraq, okay, and here is Eretz Yisrael, you can't really cut across straight because this is the Arabian desert and you can't walk through. So Avram goes.
There's just no few settlements there. You want food and stuff on the
exactly.
way.
Exactly. You can't walk through there.
Correct. Tigris, like the river.
Correct. And to this day, you can't really. The Prince of Saudi Arabia is trying to build a massive glass city in the middle of nowhere, which, I don't think it's going to happen. But there was no massive glass city at the time. You couldn't walk from Or Kasdim, that's over here, straight into Eretz Yisrael, which is over here. So you have to go all the way up through Iraq into what's today Syria, and then come down into Eretz Yisrael. Okay? So as he's going on this journey, he's bringing people with him. He says, oh, this is that's that Avram guy that challenged Nimrod and made the whole spectacle of the street and was smashing the idols. This is a movement now. This is a massive movement. To just give the imagery of like what exactly began in Or Kasdim and ended up with Avram coming into the land of Israel with this movement of thousands of people. We were describing how people would go up the tower, bring up the bricks. People would fall down to their death. No one would care. But when the bricks would fall, everyone would freak out. The Avar Avram ben Terach. Avram ben Terach passes by this scene of the people falling to their deaths off this massive tower. The Ra'ah some bonim esair ve'es hamigdal, and he sees them building the city and the tower. The kilalam b'shem Elohav, and he curses them with the name of his God. The Amar bala Hashem palag lishonam, God will consume you and split open your tongue. Your tongue meaning your speech, which is indeed what happened to them. That's from Tehillim Nunhei. This was the curse that Avram Avinu's whole protest had an ideological and a social, let's say, element to it. Because he sees the dystopia of the tower. He sees what's going on. He sees, guys, do you realize what's going on? People are literally dying in the streets because of this tower project. And this is okay with you? And you're mourning over the bricks? And Avram realizes this is all embedded in the idolatrous worldview of the culture in which he lives. This is all being orchestrated by the Nimrod. By the Nimrod that capitalized on the fear of mankind over the Mabul and builds this dystopian society that is idolatrous in its ideology and completely dystopian in its orientation. Chazal say in the Gemara in Erevin, again, just moving a little bit forward into the parasha. We learn in the middle of the parasha it seemingly comes out of left field. Avraham comes into the land and he stops in a few places. And then, out of the blue, Vayhi b'mei Amraphel. It was in the days of Amraphel, the king of Shinar, who had three other friends who were also kings in the area. And they had vassal states in the area of Canaan. And at some point, these vassal states in Canaan rebelled against them. So the next year, the year after the rebellion, what happened? Amraphel and his friends, they all get together and they invade Canaan and there's a massive war. So you might think, okay, I guess it just happened to be that Avram found himself in the middle of this massive war and he has to go rescue his nephew and he also gets involved in the fighting a little bit. No, Rabbi Yossi. No. This is not what's going on. This war, Amraphaihi bime Amraphel, say Chazal in the Gemara in the Darim, in Erevin. The Gemara in Erevin in Daf Nun Gimel. Nun Gimel Amud Aleph. Amr Shmuel, Vayhi bime Amraphel. Amr Shmuel, Nimrod Shemo. His real name was Nimrod. Meaning, this is Nimrod. Amraphel is Nimrod. The Lama Nikra Shemo Amraphel. Why was he called Amraphel? Shehipil Avraham Lekivshan Ha'esh. Because he's the one that threw Shehipil, Amraphel. Amraphel, Hipil Avraham. He's the guy that threw Avraham into the Kivshan Ha'esh. Now, Rabosai, if you want to execute someone who's causing you trouble, throwing him into a fiery furnace seems like a little bit of overkill. That first of all, and second of all, who has a fiery furnace that they just have sitting around to execute people in? Right? What is the Kivshan Ha'esh that Nimrod throws Avraham into? It's the Kivshan that they're using to build the bricks. That's why he has the Kivshan Ha'esh. He says, "Oh, you're protesting the bricks. You're protesting our brick project. Yalla, into the furnace with you, into the kivshan for the bricks." Now, what happens with Avraham? As the Rambam makes clear, as Avraham is growing in popularity, this is not just an ideological contest. This is not just like a high school debate team. You know, who's right? Is the monotheist right, or are the pagans right? No. This has major, major implications for the stability of the whole society. Of Nimrod, who, as we saw in the Pirkei Rabbi Elazar, Nimrod stole Malchus Shamayim, as it were, because of his ability to leverage mankind and instill fear and an idolatrous worldview into mankind. This Avraham character is a threat. He's a real threat. And Nimrod tries to take care of him unsuccessfully. And Avram escapes. He escapes to Haran. Which, by the way, Haran, which is a talk for a different time, but Haran was basically like the New York City. And I say that literally, I'm saying that accurately. It was the liberal, open metropolitan center of the ancient world. Which is why, by the way, Nahor, the grandfather of Rivka and Lavan, goes there, because Nahor, right, the brother of Avram, he also wants to be able to contribute to the Avram Avinu project, but he has a different path. He says, I'm going to go to the center of the action. I'm going to go set myself up on the middle of Fifth Avenue, and I'm going to preach to the passersby. That's what I'm going to do. Haran is this booming liberal metropolis of the ancient world. Anyway, Avram escapes there, and on the way he's developing a movement. He has a movement, and where does he decide to settle? In Canaan, in the middle of the vassal states of Nimrod and his chevra back in Shinar. Now, this makes it even worse, right? When Avram was just a lone guy in the streets speaking crazy, okay, so fine, Okay, I tried to kill him, it didn't work out, right? But he's out of my hair. But now it's even worse, because now Avram has a movement in Canaan. It's in the middle of the states that they control. These vassal states that they control. And this is why b'shtemesrei shana maradu, in the 12th year they rebel. Why do they rebel? Why do they suddenly want to rebel after 12 years of being servants to the kings of Mesopotamia? Why do they rebel? They rebel because they see that there's a shift now. There is this movement that the kings of Shinar couldn't crush, couldn't take care of. This has major, major repercussions for the whole region, the fact that Avram is moving in and disrupting everything. Where, Rabosai, do, just one second, I promise I'll get to you. Where does Avraham meet up with the king of Sodom and the other refugees from the initial clash between the four and five kings? El Emek Shaveh, who Emek HaMelech. Rashi brings us already. This is a Yalkut Shimoni. Rashi already brings us. Why is this called Emek HaMelech? Why is that place called Emek HaMelech? Shediskabtsu sham kol malchei umos ha'olam, because all of the kings of the region came together there. V'himlichu Avraham aleihem, and they made Avraham their king. This is what it means, and we see this. We're going to see this in 2 weeks from now in Parshas Chayesara, when he comes to buy a plot of land in Hebron, and the people of the place say, "Of course, we'll give you a plot of land." Nesi Elohim atavasochenu, you're a prince of God amongst us. Of course, we'll give you whatever you ask for. Avraham is this very, very powerful, influential figure. So influential that his coming into Canaan shakes up the entire dynamics of the region. And Nimrod and his Hevra back in Shinar must crush this movement. They must crush it. And Avram is forced to, right? He can't remain just, you know, an ideological revolutionary anymore. He needs to fight, right? Vayarakas Chanichav, Yilidei Beso. He comes, right? He takes all of his people together. The fact that he's able to assemble an army of 300 people on a moment's notice says something, right? It says something. Just one more note, I promise I'll get to everyone. Just one more note. The last Midrash Rabbah that I wanted to quote. Midrash Rabbah says on the Pasuk in Tehillim Kuflam Tehillim Abad Aleph, Niki Chapayim Uvar Levav, the person who his hands are clean and his heart is pure. Says the Midrash, Zeh Avraham. This is talking about Avraham. Neki kapayim midamo shel Nimrod. Meaning what? Nimrod and Avraham, according to, they meet on the battlefield in Emek Hamelech or somewhere around, somewhere abouts, and Avraham kills him. Avraham kills Nimrod, which, by the way, gives a lot of insight. I say this parenthetically. It gives an insight into the significance of Malki Tzedek, who is shame, coming out and greeting him afterwards. Why is that? Because Nimrod is the great-grandson of Shem. Nimrod is the great-grandson of Shem. And Shem was the teacher of Avraham. You can imagine the conundrum that Avraham is in. Avraham, right? Avraham has to kill the grandchild of his teacher. And the fact that Shem comes out and greets him and says, "No, I make peace with you. I understand you had no choice." This is a significant event in that context. Yes. Okay. There were some people that had questions. Yeah.
Why is a vow presented as not a vow between Avraham and the kings of Shinar?
Who is it that they're trying to put down? That the four kings from Shinar, that the four kings from Mesopotamia, who are they trying to put down? They're trying. The five kings are the kings that rebel because of Avraham coming into the land. And why do they go after Lot specifically? In order to draw out Avraham, in order to get him to join the fight, which he does. Yeah.
The people, the five kings, which nations were they from? Because then there were two real, like, aside, you know, there were two real descendants of different people in the region at the time. There was the descendants of Canaan who kind of run the land, even though it seemed to be that they were more not supposed to get land anyways because they were like slaves, according to Noah's curse. And then shame, like the Eber, you know, they kind of crossed the river and went into the land. No? So which these people, who were the descendants of? Were they more like Eber, like Shame, or more Canaan?
Right. So, listen, in Parshas Noach, it says that the inhabitants of Canaan were all descendants of Cham at that time. However,
the people of Eber, obviously, Shame was there, Eber was there. They were. And the idea of the calling the neighbor, calling Eber is like they crossed the
on the other side of the river. Correct.
The Euphrates is like
the Pashtus is that the vast majority of the inhabitants of the land were Canaanim, as it says explicitly in the pasuk. It says va'Kanani az ba'aretz. It says this a few times during the lifetime of Avraham and Yitzchak that the Canaani was still in the land. Okay, so the vast majority of the inhabitants were Canaanim. But the point that I'm trying to highlight is that when Avraham comes with his movement of, as the Rambam says, the Alafim Urevavos, with thousands and tens of thousands, all following him, who are loyal to him spiritually and militarily. Vayarakas Chanichav Yilidei Beso, Aner, Eshkol, and Mamre, the three famous friends of Avram. Who are these guys? These are this is part of this movement. This is part of the Avram movement. Okay, so yes, it's true that most of the inhabitants of Canaan at the time were still Canaanim, and we see in Parshas, I referenced Parshas Chayisara before, that Avram approaches the inhabitants of Kiryas Arba, who are all Bnei Ches being a tribe of Canaan. Yeah. So yes, the majority were Canaanim, but still there was a massive influx of Avram Avinu people into so
these five kings
into the land.
These five kings he was helping out. These were descendants of Canaan.
It's not so. Again, the Pashas is yes, yes. The Pashas is yes. We don't know for sure, but the Pashas is yes. But what I'm trying to say is that the reason that they felt prepared to rebel is because Avraham, who just rebelled against those kings, is now in the land with his tens of thousands of people. This also sheds light. This is also an important point. Once you understand the structure of these stories, that all the little details become clear. Just to give one example. People often ask, why is it that Avram is so prepared to take money from Paro when he descends to Mitzrayim, but he has an issue taking from the riches of Sodom when he rescues all the people from Sodom. So the king of Sodom says, listen, you can take all the possessions, but just give me back my people. And Avram says, no, I would never take anything. I would never take any money from you. That you should say that I enriched Avram. V'ani yesharti es Avram. So people ask, why was he so willing to take from Paro? And so Paro could say, I enriched Avram, but the king of Sodom couldn't. Because the context is completely different. That this war that Avram is fighting is essentially a spiritual war. Avram understands exactly what's going on. This is an attempt to crush the Avram Avinu movement. And if Avram is going to be taking from the physical bounty of the war, so to speak, is going to undermine the nature of the war, which is why, right? Where is this reflected in halacha? That when the Jewish people fight Amalek, it's forbidden to take anything. Because the war is a spiritual war. This is not a war of conquest. Not allowed to take anything. So when they actually fight Amalek in the generation of Shaul, they're not allowed to touch anything. And the next time they fight Amalek in the time of Esther, right? Ubabiza lo shalchu es yadam. They don't touch anything.
Also, but
you don't touch anything. When the war is a spiritual war, you don't take anything.
A
similar idea. So, Rabosai, we managed to fit everything into an hour and a half. Just to end off with this last ta'ara, and then we'll right? We said that Enosh, the beginning of this idolatrous mindset, which started already in the time of Enosh, is described in the Pasuk. That they began to call out in the name of God. And the Midrash Rabbah that we didn't quote. Excuse me, I apologize. Amar Rabbi Simon. This is in Parsha Chaf Gimel of Bereishis Rabbah. Vayachel lashon mered. Vayachel is a term of merit. We see azhu chal likro b'shem Hashem that they began to call out in the name of God. And the other example that they bring is Vayachel, right? Vayachel by Nimrod, that Nimrod began to rule. So just like the people who Chal in the time of Enosh was a devolution for mankind, so too it was the same that continued in the time of Nimrod. But the point that I wanted to point out was this: Hu Chal likro b'shem Hashem. They started to call out in the name of God. Where does that term appear again? Likro b'shem Hashem by Avram. Avram enters the land. The first thing that he does, likro b'shem Hashem, he builds a mizbeach and he calls out the name of Hashem. But this calling out the name of Hashem is not like the Enosh calling out the name of Hashem. It's a completely different one, right? Whereas Enosh was calling out the name of God in order to idolatrize their surroundings. The calling out in the name of Hashem, of Avraham, is in order to revert the focus back to its appropriate place. And this is the literal revolution of Avraham Avinu. A revolution that was ideological, that was societal, and ended up being a geopolitical upheaval in the entire area. We can understand the impact that Avraham has on his world, not just for himself, but for the entire area that he lived, and the course of events that he put into motion. Mizrat Hashem, next week we will talk more about how this fits in with Sodom, what was really going on with Sodom, because it's not whatever the Sodom story is a completely misunderstood. Sodom is a critical, vital point in understanding what is going on with the story, how this slides into the end of Avraham Avinu's life with his purchasing of the Machpelah and his last interaction with the B'nai Ches. Bezrat Hashem, the last meeting will revert all the way back to Maaseh Bereishis to see the real roots of this whole process and how Avram was essentially a correction for the Chet of Adam HaRishon. Yishar Koach. Chizku v'yam estavavchem kol miyachalim la'Hashem. Shkoach.